Well, as I mentioned, our text is from Hebrews chapter 7, and this is quite a dense passage. I think when you heard it read, you would have already realized how intense it is. And so I recommend that you have a pen on hand, either to take notes or to write, to jot down points and numberings in the text in your Bible itself. Now, it's worth remembering that the letter to the Hebrews was originally written to encourage some struggling Jewish Christians to persevere on in the faith. These early believers were facing a lot of external pressures, both by Jews and Romans, to give up following Christ. The unbelieving Jews saw them as betrayers of their ancient customs and laws. The Romans were made to believe that these were barbaric cannibals who were responsible for the fire of Rome in AD 64. These early Jewish Christians faced with loss of income, property, comfort, and community were severely tempted to give up with Christianity and perhaps to return to Judaism. After all, the temple was still standing and they were worshipping the same God as the Christians, also they must have reason. In those days, they would not have thought of leaving Christ and having no religion. Man is created in the image of God and knows in his heart of hearts that God is and he must be worshipped. Atheism is a recent innovation of foolish and wicked men who try to convince others that God does not exist, so that they can live according to their own animal lusts, and they want others also to follow that trend. In any case, because of the pressures to return to Judaism, the apostle writes to them against doing so, against apostatizing. He needs to warn them that if they turn away from Christ, then the religion they return to will be a powerless, empty shell. For Christ is he who gives substance to all the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals. Without him, these things are no more than empty superstitions. But apart from warning, the apostle must also show them why it is worth it for them to persevere on. We have seen quite a bit of this, of his argument, built around these two objectives of warning and persuading. But this evening, the Lord helping us, we must consider how Christ has a superior priesthood compared to Old Testament priests. A priest, we must remember, is man's representative to God, just as a prophet is God's representative to man. But a priest offers sacrifices to reconcile us to God and also intercede for us before the throne of God. Without a priest, we can have no relationship with God, for we fall short of God's glory. The priests of Judaism were of the Aaronic order, but Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have already met Melchizedek in chapter 5. There, the apostle quotes Psalm 110 and points out that the Lord Jesus Christ was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10. But as soon as he mentions Melchizedek, it occurs to the apostle that a significant number of his readers might have some difficulty grasping what he has to say about Melchizedek because of their spiritual nothros, dullness, or slothfulness. Thus he goes into an excursus to admonish them about that problem, while making it clear that saving knowledge will not stand alone, but will be accompanied by good works. Or conversely, those who are truly saved and are serving the Lord faithfully will delight to grow in the knowledge of God. Now we spend 2 Sabbaths looking at that. In any case, after some comforting words to assure true believers that their salvation is secured in Christ, the apostle now returns to talk about Melchizedek in chapter 7. Now this chapter has two main parts. From verse 1 to verse 10, the apostle proves how the priestly order of Melchizedek is higher than the order of Aaron. Then from verses 11 to 28, he shows how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how that makes him the surety or guarantor of a better covenant. Therefore, we can outline the chapter under three headings. First, who is Melchizedek? Secondly, why is Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And thirdly, what are the implications of Christ being a Melchizedek priest? First then, who is Melchizedek? Now here are seven things about him. You may want to take note of that because we'll go through it quite quickly. Seven things about Melchizedek. First, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, verse 2. The name is composed of two Hebrew words, Melek, which means king, and Zedek, which means righteous or righteousness. That's the first thing. Secondly, he was the king of Salem, verse 1. This is who we are told he is in Genesis 14, where we have an account of him meeting Abraham after he returned from rescuing his nephew Lot and slaughtering the kings who captured him. The word Salem is related to the Hebrew word for peace. So Melchizedek is also king of peace. Verse 2, the last part. So that's the second thing. Thirdly, from verse 3, we note that there is no record in Scripture of him having parents or descendants. Neither is his birth or death recorded, unlike the case of all other important figures in Old Testament history. Third thing. Fourthly, he is the priest of the Most High God. Verse 1. He was priest even before the Aaronic priesthood was established. Indeed, he abideth a priest continually, verse 3, since we have no record of his death. So that's the fourth thing. Fifthly, based on the previous 4 points, we may conclude that he is made like unto the Son of God, verse 3. That's to say, it was by God's appointment that he existed, that Melchizedek existed, to serve as a picture of the Son of God, or we may say, a type of Christ. So that's the fifth thing. Sixthly, he was a very great man. Verse 4. He was so great that the patriarch Abraham, who is regarded as the greatest man amongst the people of God of old, gave a tenth of the spoils to him. Moreover, he blessed Abraham, verse 6. This proves beyond doubt that he is greater than Abraham, for it was an established principle from ancient times that the less is blessed of the better, verse 7, and the greater received tithes from the lesser. So since he received tithes from Abraham, he's greater than Abraham. That's the sixth thing. But seventhly, the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi or Aaron. Why? Well, this is because Levi, from whom all Levitical priests descended from Abraham. Levi, we may say, was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Verse 10. Thus, Levi, as it were, paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Verse 9. Thus, the Melchizedek priesthood must be greater than the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, since the greater received tithes from the lesser. So here are the seven things we can glean about Melchizedek from our text. Note that Melchizedek is not Christ pre-incarnate. Nor was he an angel. He was an actual historical person whom God raised in the day of Abraham for the specific purpose of, one, being a type of Christ, two, to establish a different priestly order for Christ when he would be born about 2,000 years later. It's amazing, isn't it? How God prepared for the incarnation and ministry of Christ from the beginning. If you read Genesis 14, you would have no idea who Melchizedek is and what is his significance in the history of God's people. His significance only came to light 1,000 years later when Psalm 110 was written. But even then, it was still quite mysterious. It is amazing, isn't it, that it was only with the birth of Christ and his ministry that the purpose of the existence of Melchizedek becomes clear. If that does not convince you that providence and the scriptures are divinely ordered, I don't know what will. But now, secondly, consider, why is Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Why is he not a priest after the order of Aaron? Well, to this question, the apostle gives us three reasons. First of all, the Levitical priesthood was not intended to be perfect or permanent. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, many things in this life are like that, isn't it? While waiting for a more permanent solution, we use a temporary fix. You have your car tire puncture, and before you can get a proper fix, you bring out the spare tire, and a spare tire is a tire that you wouldn't want to use for long distance. Or you break a molar. You go to a dentist, you get a crown fixed. The dentist files down your molar, and he makes a mold of it, but it will take a while for the porcelain-fused metal crown to be ready. So he fixes a temporary crown for you. It's made of plastic, and he tells you, don't chew too hard on it. Or eventually, after a few weeks, when the porcelain crown is ready, the dentist takes out the plastic crown and replaces it with a more permanent one. Our bodies are like that too, aren't they? One day we'll have our permanent bodies, which will not grow old or get damaged or decay. Well, the Levitical priesthood, says the apostle, is a temporary and imperfect priesthood because it was standing in the place for a priesthood that is intended to be permanent and perfect. Christ could not be an Aaronic priest, for then his priesthood would be temporary and imperfect. He had to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But secondly, Christ has to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he was of the tribe of Judah. Verse 13. The Aaronic priests must, according to the Mosaic law, descend from Levi. Christ could not be of the tribe of Judah and of the tribe of Levi at the same time. Why does he need to be of the tribe of Judah? Well, because God ordained it to be so. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament in a number of places, such as Genesis 49, verse 10, Isaiah 11, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He had to be of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David because he came to be the king of his people. This is why the charge plate nailed on the cross with our Savior reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But Christ must also be a priest, for he is the antitype of the Old Testament priest. He came to offer himself a propitiatory sacrifice for our sin, and he came to be our priestly mediator. Now, since he could not be an Aaronic priest, God appointed another priesthood for him, even the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a higher order priesthood than the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. Indeed, this priesthood is conveyed not by genealogical descent, but by oath. And it is a priesthood that does not end with death, but continues unendingly. This is what the apostle means in verse 16, where he declares how Christ arose as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Carnal commandment has to do with fleshly commandment, commandment pertaining to the flesh. So that's the second thing. But thirdly, Christ must be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because God testified it in prophecy 1,000 years before he was born. We read that in verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is, of course, a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? How God had planned everything down to the intricate details for the ministry of his Son, so that he might be our prophet, priest, and king, and yet not contradict his own laws. Oh, that our hearts may be lifted up with praise, our faith may be strengthened, and our hope may be secured in Christ. But now consider our third point. What are the implications of Christ being a Melchizedek priest? Well, here are four implications given in our text. The first is given in verse 12, in a by-the-way remark. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. That is to say, since Christ, our mediator, is of a different priestly order, the law or the administration of the covenant must also change. This is why all the Old Testament ceremonial laws and rituals were done away with. They were all connected to the Levitical priesthood in some ways. But secondly, with the change, we can now enjoy the hope and assurance of forgiveness and salvation that the Old Covenant saints could not enjoy. The apostle put it this way in verses 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, that is, the Old Covenant, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. See, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which were offered by the Levitical priests, could not atone for our sin. They, as it were, made nothing perfect. They could not save us or assure us of salvation. They could not draw us near to God. But the sacrifice of Christ, the Melchizedek priest, could. By him, we have a better hope. By him, we can have infallible assurance of salvation. By him, we can draw nigh to God with a confidence that the Old Covenant saints did not enjoy. By so much was Jesus made a surety or guarantor of a better testament or covenant, verse 22. It is a better covenant in many ways, but the chief of which is the fact that we no longer make sacrifices over and over again with a fear that God might not accept what we offer. But now thirdly, as Christ is priest, after the order of Melchizedek, we can have the assurance that we will always be represented before the throne of God. This is in contrast with believers under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, even if suppose you manage to get a high priest to intercede for you because you know him or because he's a close friend, you can have no guarantee that he'll keep doing so for you. In fact, he would die, and therefore he will cease to intercede for you. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle puts it in verse 23 to 25. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, that is Christ, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, as soon as Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he became the God-man, and he would remain as God-man forever. He died as God-man, but rose again, and he ascended to heaven as the God-man. He did not cease to be man, as some people claim. If he ceased to be man, he would cease to qualify as the mediator between God and man. But since he remains man and will live forever as the God-man, he can save us to the uttermost, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Verse 25. But finally, and by way of summary, with Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have every reason to praise God for his wisdom and his perfect provision for us who believe in him. The apostle says in verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. In other words, through the Melchizedek priesthood, Christ, who is incomparably superior to Old Covenant priests, became our great high priest. How is he superior? Well, first, he is superior in terms of his moral and spiritual qualities. For he is holy, that is absolutely pure. He is harmless, that is always loving to others. He is undefiled, that is unspotted by the world. He is separate from sinners, that is never partaking in the lust of man. Even the best of men often fail in that area, but not him. And then he is made higher than the heavens, that is, he is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. So that's the first thing. He is superior because of his moral and spiritual qualities. But secondly, Christ is superior, for he needs not to offer up daily sacrifices for his own sin before offering for the people. Why? Because he has no sin. He had no sin, so he needed only to offer up himself as a sacrifice for the people once for all. But thirdly, he is superior, for he is a perfect, permanent and absolutely trustworthy high priest, unlike the priests under the law who were weak, sinful, and unreliable. Every of the Aaronic priests suffered failures. Everyone brought disappointment at one point or another, and everyone eventually died. Only Christ has a priesthood that is permanent. Only Christ is perfectly reliable and will never disappoint. Now, this is what this chapter teaches us. What shall we do with these things? Well, this chapter, like much of this letter is obviously designed to build up the faith of everyone who may be tempted to turn away from Christ. The original readers of this letter might have been tempted to return to Judaism. But today, almost everyone who reads this letter or hears it preached is a Gentile. Few, if any of us, are tempted to become Jews. Well, if you are tempted to become a Jew or Jewish proselyte, I'm quite sure you never really knew Christ, and you are being drawn to Judaism for irrational and wicked reasons. I doubt any amount of biblical reasoning will help you unless you are truly born again. But some of us may perhaps be tempted by the devil to turn away from Christ to head into the darkness of the world. Therefore, let me highlight three applications with that in mind. First, let me address you if you are being tempted to give up with Christianity. You may or may not have been born again. You may or may not have made confession of faith. But if you are tempted to give up with Christianity, I would again urge you to banish that thought. Today, there are many people in the world who are trying to destroy Christianity, as if there are not enough professing Christians doing the same. If you spend your time listening to those people because you're thinking, maybe I should consider, then your resolve to follow Christ will be more and more weakened. It's always easy to pull someone who is standing on a higher ground down. So unless you are well grounded in the scriptures, I would urge you not to tempt yourself and to tempt God by giving attention to anti-Christian material that's everywhere on the internet. You need instead to ground yourself in the Word, especially in the chapters of the Bible that are designed to strengthen your faith, such as the present chapter. Tonight we went on a whirlwind study of it. But what you need to do is to go back and sit down and listen to it, read it, study it. You need to think about God's amazing arrangement for Christ to be a Melchizedek high priest. Was it an afterthought? No. Was it an idea invented by man? No. Man cannot go back to rewrite history. If Christianity was invented by the early church, those early believers would need to go back 2,000 years to rewrite history, to talk about Melchizedek, which is impossible. Think about it. But secondly, I would address you if you have friends, children, or relatives who are tempted to walk away from Christ. Well, if so, pray for them and learn to show them passages in scriptures such as the present chapter, which demonstrate the divine origin of the doctrine of Christ and salvation in Him. But learn also from this chapter that if your friend, children, or relatives are represented by Christ as their great high priest, then they will never perish. Why? Because Christ, as the Melchizedek high priest, is absolutely reliable. Verse 25, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Therefore, if he or she perishes despite your efforts, you must not beat yourself. And I know it's easier said than done if the one perishing is your child. But remember, salvation and perseverance is of the Lord who never fails. But thirdly, I speak to the rest of us. We all need encouragement. Hardly any true believer will sail through life without any doubt at all. This is because in the wisdom of God, we are not perfectly sanctified in this life. The Apostle Paul speaks of his struggle against sin in Romans chapter 7, and he says in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Sometimes the flesh is very strong, and we begin to doubt whether we can persevere on. Well, if this is your experience, I want to encourage you that if you are concerned about your doubt or concerned about falling away, you are probably for real. But more than that, I would encourage you to look away from yourself, to look to Christ. Remind yourself that Christ has an everlasting priesthood and that he is interceding for you by the throne of God. Your salvation is not grounded upon your ability to persevere, but rather on the finished work of Christ, as well as on his effectual high priestly intercession on your behalf. He is, you must remember, able to save you to the uttermost. Therefore, when confronted by doubts and discouragements, turn your eyes to Christ, your high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, and believe that he who laid his life down for you is able to sustain you unto the end. Amen.